Let us hear the word of God. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from all his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him.
Well, let's pray. Lord, thanks for this moment, the right nowness of the seat we can feel, the Bible on our desk, the person next to us, and for you, sovereign speaking God, our only source of wise words. Come and speak right now, in this moment, here today, for we pray in the name of the one who is Lord of every moment, even Jesus. Amen. Take a look at the cartoon on the screen. And I want you to ask yourself, is this bloke happy? It's a cartoon from Michael Loenig, who loves spirals. They're a very profound shape, I think. And this cartoon, in a way, seems to be about the difference between mountain climbing and loop the loops. Now, I don't have an experience of either, really, but I reckon if I did climb a high mountain sometime, I would crow about the trip up and the view that I had when I got to the top, but I probably wouldn't tell you very much about the journey down, because the journey down isn't the point. It's about reaching a goal, reaching a height, and seeing a view that weaker mortals have had to miss out on. But what if I stood in a queue at SeaWorld and lined up for a loop-the-loop roller coaster? Well, then I'd tell you a different story. I would tell you the story of what it was like to go up, but also the story of what it was like to be upside down and what it was like to come down again, because the point is going round and round in a circle. That's the point of the ride. That's the thrilling thing about it. Now, my guess is that any of us, if we're young enough or stupid enough, could love to climb a high mountain or could love to ride a loop-the-loop. Either of those experiences could make us happy, provided we came to the experience with the right expectation. It would depend, I guess, on what we were hoping for. Well, last time we were together, we looked at Ecclesiastes 1, and I raised the idea that God has made a loop-the-loop world. Sun, wind, water just go round and round and make no gain. And if we can get used to that, then we can massage our sense of frustration and boredom into a more God-honoring sense of thankfulness and joy. Well, what the writer does in today's passage is takes this idea of things going in circles that the sun and the water and the wind do and develops a poem about human experience and the way it goes round and round too. Some days we hear of a baby being born, some days we hear of an old friend passing away. Some days we're putting bulbs in the ground or laying concrete pillars or applying for a job. And some days we're weeding out the annuals and swiping a sledgehammer at some brick foundations or emptying the drawers of our desk and driving out of the car park for the last time. Some days we're killing weeds and insects and bacteria, even criminals and enemy soldiers. And then another day we're rushing around with ambulances and resuscitation trolleys and chicken soup to heal and restore as much as we can. If you've got Ecclesiastes 3 open in front of you, just look at all the poles of human experience that are in that poem. Weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing. In verse 4 there's scattering and gathering stones. No one's exactly sure what that means. It could be a military tactic that you scatter stones in order to destroy crops or ground for growing crops. It could be about moving boundary lines. Some commentators even think it's a euphemism for sex, that scattering stones is the same as scattering semen. You can ponder that. The next ones are a bit clearer though, and you've probably made some decisions about them this week. You've hugged a kid at a school gate, or you haven't. You've turned a filing cabinet inside out looking for a bill that you knew was there, or you just got on the phone and rang and asked that somebody send another bill. You've kept a pair of shoes that have got a little hole in them because they're so comfortable, but then when you saw a little tear in those bed sheets you didn't really like, well, you tossed them out. You spoke at a meeting and got home and wished you hadn't. You've regretted not phoning a friend when you knew that you should have. You've come down really heavily on your youth group's rowdiness or your own laziness, like you hate them and are at war with them. But then at home you've just accepted your mother's fussing and your father's complaining because it wasn't time for another fight. They'd had a bad week. What a poem, hey? It's as rhythmic and as various as life itself. And here in the book it makes us stop and notice just how it is that humans experience life. Now, it's a beautiful poem and it easily converts into a beautiful visual, which you saw from the Canadian Bible Society. But the tricky thing to know is, what do we do with this poem? Like much of the wisdom literature, it describes what is without telling us what ought to be. But then that's the fun of wisdom literature, isn't it? It's like a riddle or a puzzle to solve. It's like a boiled lolly that you put in your mouth, and it's actually a whole lot better if it stays in your mouth for a long, long time pondering it. So today's sermon is really just an extended sucking on a boiled lolly moment. So come and suck the boiled lolly with me. And I want to think of three implications that happen as I turn the lolly round and round on my tongue. Here's the first one. I think this poem assumes that time is better viewed as a quality, not a quantity. Notice that it doesn't say there's 3 o'clock and then there's 4 o'clock. No, time is not something to measure in this poem, but a space in which experiences happen. Now, anthropologists tell us that event time versus clock time is one of the marked differences between Western culture and the rest of the world. Westerners think that if someone is on time, provided they arrive within 5 minutes of the agreed meeting time. If a friend keeps you waiting, say, 15 minutes, it's probably acceptable to be cross with them. And if they keep you waiting 30 minutes, you've got the right to be furious. But if you were living in Latin America, 30 minutes late would be quite acceptable. And in certain Pacific islands, lateness can be excused up to 2 hours after the event. Now, it's good to have a self-consciousness about history here. Until around 1300 AD, time was approximated using movements of the sun. In the New Testament, it seems that the day is considered to be made up of 4 basic periods. Now, in the 1300s, clocks with hour hands, but not minute hands, appeared. But then things progressed. In 1658, you got the use of pendulums. In 1674, the spring mechanism. And the clock or the watch became the symbol of the triumph of the sciences of maths and physics. And I think it'd be fun sometime to explore Swiss Reformed theology and Swiss clockmaking. It seems that clockmaking had a huge impact on the way people saw themselves and their lives and each other. Someone wrote in the 19th century that people were becoming very conscious of time, and in the long run, punctuality became a need, a virtue, an obsession. It seems that once people started using clocks, more people needed them. Once I've got a clock, you need one too. Kind of like once I send you email, you need email too. The machine created the condition for its own proliferation. And some have argued that the more that we could measure time, not just hours, but minutes and seconds, the more time we thought we had. And so the more we thought we could do in a day. And of course, the more we could measure time, the more it seemed like money, and the more it mattered how we spent it. But it's not like that in all cultures, is it? I remember chatting one day to Anthony Bramall about this, and he said that in Indonesia, say you went to pay a bill, and you would turn up perhaps in the morning to pay the bill, and if the one person who you needed to see to pay that bill wasn't there, well, that's okay. You'd sit and wait. You wouldn't worry that it was 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock because your moment was to pay the bill. But, of course, what might have happened to the official who needed to receive your money was that he's bumped into a friend out in the street and it's his moment for conversation. But that's okay. You wait until the person comes back and then you pay the bill. And it's not about measuring how long it took. It's about did the event happen or didn't it? Anthony said he used to notice that Indonesians travelling didn't take anything with them to do because they were travelling. That's what they were doing. Now, I know that in the 59 minutes between Waramu and Strathfield, if I'm particularly alert, I can mark 6,000 words worth of essays. Now, what culture am I from? My hunch is that Ecclesiastes is more non-Western than Western, which raises a profound challenge for us. This is a moment when the Bible is deeply cross-cultural and therefore deeply confronting. I sat in a car park queue once at Westmead Hospital. It was a crazy day. I'd taken the morning off work. I was worried about that I needed to get back to work. I had to take Gerard to see the special needs dentistry. And then this weird thing happened in the car park queue where whatever I did, the boom gate wouldn't go up. And then there was a string of cars behind me. So I was completely trapped for about an hour. And I've got Gerard sitting next to me saying, I want to go to the toilet. And I've got my mobile phone and I'm ringing special needs dentistry to say we're late. And they just kept putting me on hold. It was this huge, stressful time moment for me. And at the time I was writing this sermon. And I was watching myself getting more and more anxious and more watching my watch. So then when I finally got a space and reversed that. Anyway, finally ended up in the waiting room. And I thought, hang on. What event am I here? What event can I be experiencing here? And I thought, well, I'm here for who knows how long now with my son, and so let's read some books together. Let's play a chasing game up and down the corridor of the hospital. Because it was time with my son. And I didn't need to look at my watch because I knew what the moment was about. There's been a recent squabble about whether building a second Iron Cove bridge will save a bus commuter 8 minutes or 18 minutes in the morning. It's a very serious debate in one way, but kind of trivial in another, isn't it? Because you might arrive at work 10 minutes earlier, but what are you going to do? Well, you're just going to look at something on YouTube, aren't you? Or just stand in a queue waiting for the photocopier to be free. And somehow a debate about 8 minutes or 18 minutes wouldn't happen in all cultures, I don't think. So there's one implication. Time can be viewed as a quality, not just a quantity. But here's another implication. I think another implication of the way the poem has birth and death and this and that is that events have more than one dimension. Planting is balanced by plucking or uprooting. Tearing is balanced by mending. In The Tyranny of Time, Robert Banks writes about the fact that we need to realise that any job we take on has dimensions to it. So if we've signed up for a highly public event, we may need to surround that by quiet private time as well. If we sign up for a period of intense study, we need to then balance that with a time of physical exertion. So imagine you're trying to connect with some friends because it's Connect 09 and you think, well, I'll invite some people around for a barbecue on the weekend. But you've got to realise, okay, there's the event of the meal and the barbecue and maybe I'll get to share the gospel. But that event has other elements, doesn't it? Have you checked the gas bottle and is it full? Have you gone shopping for salad ingredients? Are you going to clean the barbecue up afterwards? Maybe a barbecue lunch is a full day of activities, And that's just the way it is in this loop-the-loop world where salads get eaten and need to be replenished and gas bottles become empty and need to be refilled. But if God has made this loop-the-loop world, well, then we shouldn't resent the drive to go and fill up the gas bottle or the washing up afterwards, because they're all part of the way God has made the event. They're all part of the rhythms that God has put there, and so we don't have to deny or resent any of them. I had some time with, I had a season in my life experiencing some anxiety, and I was talking to a counsellor about it, and we were looking at all the talks that I was doing, and she said, "And when are you preparing these talks?" And I said, "Oh, well, that just sort of happens." She said, "Well, no, it doesn't." And I realised that I hadn't actually put in the whole nature of the event into my diary. I was stressed, and there was a reason. Well, here's a third implication. So time is quality, not just quantity. Events have more than one dimension. But also, if we begin to think of time in these ways, we can stop asking about efficiency all the time and instead ask about fit or time or aptness or sense of occasion or even beauty. Now, this is an accent I think that's easier to hear in Proverbs than in Ecclesiastes. I think the real message of Ecclesiastes 3 is that there's a problem that everything is beautiful in its time, but it's actually very hard for us to work that out. But let's just hear the first part to begin with, the bit that makes the nice visual, that everything is beautiful in its time. Take a look at verse 11. The writer concedes that God has made everything beautiful in its time. There can be a time to weep, and there can be a time to laugh, and it's beautiful when we get it right. Now, if we can take hold of that, it makes life a very exciting thing to live, I think. Because it means in any moment that God gives us, we're trying to see how we can be like God and make that moment beautiful. Maybe you've been with a person who's really angry about something and is becoming irrational, and everything in you tells you to shout back at them and demand that they stop being so grumpy, but you don't. Instead, you just reach out and touch their hand or gently hug them, and then you see their anger evaporate. And you tell them, "I'm concerned that you're upset. And what you've created is a moment of grace and beauty." And Proverbs says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath." And Proverbs says, "A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." Or, "An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips." Beautiful. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And perhaps that's a challenge for all of us, to live asking in each moment, not how can I achieve the most with this hour, but how can I create beauty in this hour? In the same way that God beautifully matches event and behaviour, we should ask, what is needed right now? What can I bring that will increase beauty for the person who's weeping, or for the person who's laughing, or for the person who's tearing or mending or silent or speaking? It's very interesting that Jesus commented to his generation on their terrible sense of timing. He said, "It's like somebody is playing a flute and you're not dancing." Jesus knew it's sometimes time to dance. He said, "It's like someone is playing a dirge and you're not mourning." Jesus knew that there was a time to mourn. But the point was, the Messiah was here and they missed it. Yes, aptness, timing, fit, beauty. I guess you won't achieve any of those if you're always too busy. But we need to hear more from the writer of Ecclesiastes as he moves out of his beautiful poem. What he actually raises for us is a problem. that in our search for beauty and aptness, sometimes it's really, really hard to know what to do. Imagine you're finally cleaning out the garage, and Ecclesiastes has told you there's a time to keep and there's a time to throw away. We could even say God has said there is a time to keep and a time to throw away. And so you've got some old carpet underlay in your hands. And what do you do with it? Do you say, it's time to keep because one day in the future we're going to recarpet the hallway and this is just the right size? It's time to keep because one day we're going to have a dog and the dog will like to lie on this. Or do you say, it's time to throw away whatever ecological crisis that may cause because... because we're not ever going to do anything with this stupid piece of underlay. And you know what? I reckon God's not going to tell you what to do. And then there's Grandad's bagpipes and piano accordion. And you're saying to God, well, will I ever play these? Or are these needless clutter and I throw them away? Now, in that moment in the garage, what you're actually desperately searching for is a vision of the future. You want to be able to predict the future. And you know why you have that longing? I think it's because God has placed eternity in our hearts. Now that phrase, boy, what a phrase for theologians to make a big deal out of. That God has placed eternity in our hearts. Now I'm going to make a small deal of it because I'm going to just make it fit into the argument. But there's probably room for conversations that make it much bigger. But I'm just taking it to mean for today that it's our human capacity to imagine the future and to be aware of more than just the moment. God has created us with this sense that we can do that. We can think about eternity. We can think about more than the moment. But then God doesn't tell us always what he's doing from beginning to end. He doesn't tell us that we're going to need a piano accordion in 5 years. He doesn't tell us that we're going to need some underlay for the new carpet in the hallway. And what we're moving toward here is a major lesson of the book of Ecclesiastes, that we have to live in God's creation with all its properties of time and space, but it isn't always easy to do so. I mean, think about the global financial crisis and the whole debate about climate change. Don't they bring home to us just how hard it is to know what's going to happen next? Scientists, economists, politicians, everybody has got eternity in their hearts. Everybody's trying to model the future and predict. But no one is completely sure. And yet we've got to do something in this moment. And that is tough. Eternity is in our hearts, but also it's very frustrating, isn't it? It's kind of a great burden that God has laid on men. And it's like we're trying to catch the wind or measure the mist. It's puzzling and difficult and bewildering. But isn't that the refrain of Ecclesiastes? Life is this elusive, difficult, enigmatic mist. And that's just the way it is. But maybe God's got something in mind here. Take a look at the end of verse 14. The whole way God has set up time and space and the human mind may be a grand exercise that God is doing so that we trust him. And God is so worth trusting because his experience of time is so different from ours. Have a look at 3:14. I know that everything God does will endure forever. We can't make that claim, can we? That's the point of the poem. We plant things but have to pull them up. We build things but have to knock them down. We keep some things and we throw away others. We experience life as a series of transient, fleeting, disappearing vapours. But not so with God. Everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken from it. Steady. Strong, lasting, not at all like an elusive mist. And what this God wants us to do is to fear him. The NIV says that we are to revere him. We are to come and see just how limited our power and knowledge really are, so that we centre our lives not on ourselves, but on God himself. And fear, in the wisdom literature, I think, is a gateway to joy. Stop trying to be the centre of reality that can control everything, and then life will come into focus as it should be. Now that phrase, fearing God, is an interesting one. What pictures does it create in your mind? Would you like to meet someone who feared God, or would they be a bit boring? Would you like to be described as someone who feared God, or would you be a bit pious? Well, what does the Bible say about somebody who fears God? Have a look at verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I think here we have a really concrete picture of the person who fears God and is actually just entrusting themselves day by day to God and his good gifts. The God who makes good times and bad times, who is by his nature generous and kind, who doesn't want to see us spinning around like a dizzy top. He actually wants us to be happy, it says, to do good and to feel good. He wants to give you things. He wants to give you food to eat. And he knows that you're a creature, and he really wants you to enjoy your lunch today, whether it's a few slices of tomato or a three-course banquet. He wants you today to enjoy making beds and programming computers, because you don't expect any of that to give you any gain, but they can be fun and satisfying and beautiful at the right moment. This might sound a bit strange, mightn't it, that we're just meant to enjoy the moment. How can I preach that and still believe in the New Testament? But isn't it something that we hear in the New Testament? What did Jesus say about tomorrow? Don't worry about the future, he said, because actually you can't control the future. In Matthew 6 he says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Live in the moment. Or James chapter 4. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So we live in the moment, aware that as creatures, that's where we are. And we entrust the future to God. That's James's advice. You ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And as it is, though, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Well, I guess we can boast and brag as though we do have control over the future and we do understand the beginning and the end. Or we can center our plans on God and God's will, hidden and strange though it may be at times. We can make a decision to let God look after the future while we live as wisely as we can today. We ride our lives on the loop the loop. We dance, we mourn, we plant, we uproot, we barely understand why, and we've got no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. But if we're wise enough to realise that that's the way it is, then the loop, can actually fill us with moments of joy. Let's pray. Our living God, help us to be like you, the kind of people who make moments beautiful. And when we just can't fathom what you're doing from beginning to end, help us to fear you and honour you and revere you so that you may be glorified. Amen.